John. Hey, good morning. Good to see everyone. You know, it's I know it's we're an hour earlier because of the time change. Everyone sounded really good today, though. It was really nice to be able to, you know, worship. Maybe we should do this every week, come in an hour early, and everyone's a little bit more lively. And no, we're not going to do that? Okay. If you have your Bible, you go to Matthew 12. And I was actually dreading this sermon, this particular passage, because it's a very strange passage. You know, Jesus heals this man who's possessed by a demon, and then he has this really cryptic saying about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and how that's not going to be forgiven. And I remember reading this as a young Christian, and I didn't know what to make of it. You know, in some ways, it made me kind of afraid of, gosh, there's a sin out there that God won't forgive, and have I done this? Is it, you know, I just didn't know how to deal with it. But it's very interesting. This is a passage that shows up in all the synoptics. So you find it in Matthew, you find it in Mark, you do find it in Luke. So it has some weight to it. And because we're doing a series on the hard sayings of Jesus, I mean, this is right up there at the very top. I just wasn't looking forward to doing it because it's actually a very difficult passage to deal with. Hopefully we can do a decent job today. Just to give you a little context as we march into this, what's happening here is very powerful. This isn't just a snapshot in a moment of Jesus doing ministry. These two things are put together and they're sewn together because in essence, what Jesus is doing is he's showing that there's two ways to be demon-possessed. One way is in your body, and that can work out in a lot of different ways. We see different illustrations of that happening in the Old Testament, in the Gospels. We see how Jesus runs into that. There's a man who's bound because he's possessed by a demon and he can't control himself. There's another we see that, you know, this boy's possessed by a demon. He keeps throwing his body into the fire, keep wanting to hurt himself. We see this man who's demon possessed, and it's to a degree that he's blind and he's lame. So we see that in one sense, you know, you can be demon possessed in your body. Passage also shows us that you can be demon possessed in your heart. And that's essentially what Jesus is addressing, is that you can have a heart stance to such a degree where you've been convinced and possessed to the degree to where evil is good and good is evil, where God can do even the greatest miracle and you attribute it to Satan. So it is a strange, kind of scary passage, and I want to hopefully address it well, but there's a couple questions that we have to answer that we'll try to answer as we go along and as we wrestle with this idea of, is there an unforgivable sin? Just as a little side note before we jump into it, you guys notice the problem with the title? No? It's misspelled, isn't it? Yeah, there's no E. No one noticed that? Okay. Good. I just wanted to make sure that wasn't the unforgivable sin and that I didn't have to deal with that. Yeah, it's misspelled. Okay, so we're going to answer those three questions as we go through this. When Jesus talks about blaspheming the Spirit, this whole idea of unforgivable sin, we're going to first answer the question of what is it? You know, what is this thing that Jesus is talking about? What is this sin? What is this blaspheming? What is that? Second question is it unforgivable? You know, is it really unforgivable? And the third question is, well, what does that mean to us? You know, in other words, do I really need to know this, or how does this help me, or how does this not help me? Okay? So it is going to be a little bit more academic today, but hopefully it's still going to be just as helpful. So first question is this. What is it? In other words, what is Jesus talking about here? You know, he's obviously talking about some sin. He's talking about something there. And again, the episode starts with Jesus healing a man who's demon-possessed. Now, before you kind of take that and say, well, you know, people back then, this man was probably just blind and physically unable, and, you know, they called everything demon-possessed. They didn't. If you actually look at Scripture, there's a difference between sickness and demon possession and all these other things. So they didn't just label everything demon possession. I would actually make the argument along with a couple other scholars that they probably understood demon possession better than we do, you know, in the sense that they had seen certain things and they had work through different things, and they had a better spiritual worldview to which they could place that in and understand it than we do today. But needless to say, there's a man who's demon-possessed. Jesus heals him, and the emphasis really isn't on the healing. You notice the emphasis really isn't on the man either who's demon-possessed. We're not told that he gets up and he thanks Jesus, he goes off, and people are shocked by the fact that he's been released from this demon possession. We don't have any details of what Jesus did, if he laid his hands on him or if he, you know, if he just spoke a word powerfully and something changed. Those really aren't the emphases of what's happening here. But it's the context by which it happens. A man's demon-possessed, he's brought to Jesus, Jesus heals him. The important part is this: there's two responses, two different responses to this miracle. The first response is by the people in general. And essentially, they look at this thing happen, they're shocked, they're in awe. And immediately they say, wow, could this be the Messiah? Could Jesus be the Son of David? And if you notice, it's a positive response. They see this miracle happening, they immediately attribute it to God, and they say, wow, who is this guy that he's doing the work of God? See, it's a very positive response. They see God do something, and they attribute it to him, they recognize that, and they respond properly. And that happens all through Jesus' ministry. Now, all through Jesus' ministry, whenever miracles happen, they respond that way. You know, sometimes they praise God. Sometimes even the people who are against Jesus praise God reluctantly. But that's the response. What's unique in this particular instance, and this doesn't happen anywhere else, but there's a second response, and the second response is this. The Pharisees see the exact same miracle, and they don't attribute it to God, do they? They attribute it to Satan. They say, this must be the work of Satan. Ah, you know, I see. We figured out what's going on. Satan's playing this game with us. He inflicts this man, and then he sends Jesus, and Jesus does this, but it's really Satan. And you see these two very different responses. And that's actually what Jesus is speaking out against. You know, now what happens after that is Jesus goes through this really rational explanation of why this can't be Satan's work. And I'm not going to detail it, but essentially he says, hey, if this is Satan, if Satan is fighting against Satan, then it makes no sense. Satan is lost already if he's fighting against himself. So that's kind of the argumentation that Jesus uses. But then he, at the very end, he lays in this cryptic statement. If you go to verse 32, he says, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And I thought that statement was kind of strange in and of itself. But he says, whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So it's very cryptic. There's the sin that he's talking about, or the thing that he's talking about, is what he's calling blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And you know, I remember being a young Christian reading that, going, have I ever done that? Have I ever blasphemed against the Spirit? Have I ever like said something bad against the Holy Spirit? And like I didn't know what that meant. I mean, maybe I did and maybe I didn't. It just brought a lot of questions into my mind. And so we have to answer the question, well, what does he mean by that? What is he saying by that? Well, again, on a very basic level, what it is what's happening in the crowd is they're taking something that God is doing and they're attributing it to Satan, right? I mean, that's a very clear thing that's taking place there. And there's some people who say that's the sin. The blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when God does something and you attribute it to Satan. And they actually have a whole reasoning why that one sin is worse than all the others, and why God cannot and will not forgive it, and a whole rationale to it. I don't think it's that, because you can make the same argument that, and some scholars have actually made this argument, that if it's that specific sin of attributing Satan to God's work, then it uniquely fits Jesus, and so we couldn't commit it because Jesus is the one doing miracles, and so you know we're not going to see Jesus, we're not going to see him do a miracle. We can't do that. I think it's actually a little bit deeper. I think what the sin is that Jesus is speaking about is this. It's an attitude or kind of a lifestyle, but the sin that's deeper than just saying, hey, you know, here's this miracle that's happening. This must be Satan. It's not God. I think the deeper thing is this desire and this attitude of standing in opposition to God. Think about it for a second. You have the Pharisees there, And they're not unbiased, are they? They don't like what Jesus is doing. They don't like the things that they've been hearing. They don't like the things that he's been preaching. And they go in predisposed to want to tear Jesus down. They're listening for things to criticize. They're looking for things to say, see, he can't be who he says he is. And so in this instance, you know, Jesus does this incredible miracle, and what's their response? It's got to be Satan. Now, I don't know if they really believe that, but they're so opposed to Jesus that whether it's willing, knowingly or unknowingly, they are attributing something that is directly from God, they're attributing that to Satan. You know, there is something very, if it's knowing, there's something very conniving. If it's unknowing, there's something very blind to seeing a miracle, seeing God do something and attributing it to Satan. It's one thing to see a miracle and go, I don't know where that's coming from. I don't know who's doing that. I don't know how this happened, right? I mean, that's one level. And that's where a lot of people are. You know, a miracle can happen, and there's a lot of people who throw, how did this happen? Who is this? I don't know what to do with this. That's one thing. But it's a whole nother thing to see a miracle and say, that's Satan. It's a whole nother thing to take something that God is doing and immediately say with confidence, with conviction, with power, that's not God, that is the devil. It's a whole different level. And that's, honestly, that's kind of what it looks like to me. And that's a whole group of scholars who kind of view it that way. But essentially what this blaspheming the Spirit is standing in opposition to God. It's this staunch sense in which we are so against God that we refuse to even acknowledge God, even when God is obvious. That even when God is doing something great, we are so staunchly opposed to him that we won't even say, maybe, maybe not. We are so opposed to him that we will even attribute those things to Satan. You know, that we will see good things and call them satanic. And then we will see satanic things and call them good. And that takes, I mean, that's serious. I mean, every single one of us, even if you're a Christian today, every single one of us has stood opposed to God. That's what sin is. Sin is saying, God, I don't want you, I don't need you, I don't love you. I can do things on my own. I can take care of myself, I can live my own life. I don't need you. But it's a whole nother level. It's a whole nother thing. It's a whole nother degree to take something that you see as that God is doing and to say, that's satanic, that's demonic. Whole nother degree. You know, it's a different thing to stand on that level. So what Jesus is talking about is he's not talking about a run-of-the-mill sin. Now, he's not talking about something that you accidentally do, you know, one day not thinking about what the consequences are, or that in church you say something accidentally and then unforgivable sin. You know, what he's talking about is something that is not run-of-the-mill at all. Something that is deeply severe, that's dangerous, and that severity reveals the true heart. That it reveals a heart that is not just in opposition, but in absolute hatred to God. Such hatred that it colors everything and changes everything. So that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about this blasphemy of the Spirit. It's this attitude, this opposition to God that is to such a degree that it would say good is evil, evil is good. That God isn't good. God is the God is doing what's evil, and that's definitely a serious thing. Second question we have to ask is it unforgivable? And again, this shows up in three different places. Matthew 12 shows up, Mark 3 shows up, in Luke 12. These exact same instances, and the wording's exactly the same. I do want to walk you through the scriptures just really, really quickly because I think it's necessary. If you go into the Old Testament, you don't have to turn to it, but in Leviticus is all offerings and sacrifices, things that we do to deal with sin. I just asked my kids to start reading through it, and they came back and they said, this is so boring. You know, all it is like burnt offering and like this is not interesting. And I said, yeah, sorry, it's God's word still. but I just finished reading through it myself, and it's all about sin. And you see all these different ways in which God's people were to deal with sin. You know, there's burnt offerings for certain situations, and depending on whether you're rich or poor, you did it a certain way. Whether you had enough livestock or not, you did it a certain way. Different types of sacrifices, different types of peace offerings, grain offerings. And then you had huge festivals. You had atonement. You had atonement that was made for all the people and all these different rigmarole for how they would deal with sin. But basically, the reason why I bring that all up is essentially when you go through Leviticus and you see all the law about what sacrifices are done, what offerings are done, essentially the message that we get through all of it is essentially there's a sin or there's an offering or sacrifice that deals with everything. You know, we never get the sense that there is one sin that clear cut, if you do this, then forget it. Not even if you go to the priest and offer this and do this. Not even if you do, I mean, you go into Leviticus and essentially everything seems to be, you're able to deal with everything. You know, Leviticus shows us that, I mean, no matter what the sin is, I mean, there's a way in which we deal with God about it. So, what I'm saying is in Leviticus, there's really not a sense that there's one bright line sin that, hey, if you do that, don't even bother coming, right? I mean, there are some sins that they say, yeah, stone him and, you know, don't, you know, but there's no sin that seems to be so bright line that they say, don't even bother. If you do this sin, don't even go to the sanctuary. Don't even talk to the priest. I mean, just go. Nothing like that. You know, even in the cases of murder, if you look at the people in the Bible, there's forgiveness. I mean, you look into David, and David, one episode in David's life is David and Bathsheba. You know, if you remember, David's not with the army. He's not fighting with his men. He's up on the rooftop relaxing, and he looks down. He sees this beautiful woman bathing and says, I must have her. So he calls her, and they start this illicit affair. And he's so taken by her, and he's so blinded by this desire for her, this sin, that he schemes this entire situation to have her husband come back, her husband Uriah, to have him murdered, to kill him. And it's I mean, David his hands are dirty with this. What's amazing is you look at someone like David who is who commits this terrible, terrible sin, crime, and yet God still loves him. God uses him. You know, God doesn't go, you know, whoa, whoa, David, I didn't know you were capable of that. Sorry, you know, time to change plans. And that's one of the bright lines for us, isn't it? I mean, that's what we say. We say, gosh, I've committed a lot of sins, but not murder. Well, David has. And even as a murderer, he experiences forgiveness. You know, in the New Testament, the apostles are intent on teaching that Jesus' death covers all. And you know, here's the part this is what I wrestle with this week. And I'm going to say it anyway, just because I think there's something kind of going on here. But if you look in Matthew 12 at the interaction that Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees, and he makes this brash statement of saying, if you sin like this, then it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. What's the best way to say this? It looks like Jesus is warning them. In other words, Jesus isn't pointing them saying, haha, sorry, you're never going to get into heaven now. You just committed it. You know, it's not, Jesus isn't saying, you know, I don't think he's saying, this is a sin, you guys just committed it, and you're done. Because, I mean, if this is the unforgivable sin, they have just committed it, right? The Pharisees are watching this thing unfold. They say, wow, this looks like God, but no, it's Satan. I mean, that's exactly what it is. But Jesus kind of argues with them. And it's almost like he looks to the crowd and he says, let me warn you, this is the most dangerous thing you can do. Now, the reason why I bring that up is Jesus isn't necessarily condemning them, he's warning the people. In addition, let me give you my trump card, not Donald Trump card, but my trump card of why I think, where I'm going with this. If you look at the Apostle Paul, before he became a believer, what did he do? He opposed God everywhere the apostles went. Everywhere something was happening, he went in order to try to kill the believers. Now, if that's not living your life in opposition to God, then I don't know what is. I mean, here was Paul himself going place to place saying, this isn't God, this is Satan, and we need to kill them. And what does God do with Paul? Changes him. Scales fall from his eyes, and he becomes a believer. And God uses him in these incredible ways to not only write the New Testament, the big chunk of the New Testament, but to go place to place on these three massive missionary journeys to take the gospel and to spread it in ways that none of the other apostles did through his writing and through his presence. Now, the reason why I wanted to explain it this way is this. I think when Jesus is saying, you know, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven, I think I don't think he's lying. But I think we misunderstand it. I think what he's saying is this. He's not saying that he cannot forgive it, but what he's saying is that he will not forgive it. And that those are two very different things. You know, Jesus, it's not that Jesus, if someone lives their life in opposition to God, he cannot, he can. I think we see that in the Old Testament, we see that in the New Testament. But what Jesus will not forgive is someone who lives their life in opposition to God for their entire life. And we know that that's how it works. Right? If you decide that you're going to live your life in opposition to God and you die in that opposition, you won't be, there is no forgiveness after that. There is no chance once you actually do see the light to say, oh, you know what? I didn't realize that you were real, God. I didn't realize that all these things mattered that much. I didn't realize there was really a heaven or hell. God, I didn't realize you were serious. You live your life in opposition to God and you die in that state, then you will not be forgiven. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Someone who lives their life in opposition to such a degree that they never move from it, and they will not be. It's not saying that God cannot forgive. It's not saying that Jesus cannot forgive or that the cross is not able to. It's saying that you die in that stance and you will not be forgiven. And again, I don't think I'm radical in saying that. I think most of all evangelical Christianity says the exact same thing, that the unforgivable sin is you never repent and you never turn to God. That's what opposition is. Opposition is saying your whole life, God, I don't need you. God, I can do it on my own. God, I don't love you. And you spend your life doing that, you die without repenting of that, and God doesn't forgive you. Here's where we have to get to, and here's, I think, the question that we have to answer is, well, what does that mean for us? What does that mean? Essentially, it means two things for different groups. If you're a non-Christian, if you're here today and spiritually, you've heard things about God and you're interested, but still kind of not really sure what you're going to do or what you believe or where you stand, I do want you to know today that you are standing in opposition to God. And you might not be shaking a fist at God. You might not be cursing God or saying, you know, looking at things saying, oh, this is demonic, that are really good. The degree might be far less, but you are living in opposition to God. You are standing in opposition to God. And if you live your life that way, and if your life ends with you in that stance, if you never repent and turn your life over to Jesus, then you won't be forgiven. There is no hope after this life ends. And as a pastor, I want you to know that. I want you to know that unless you repent, your sins will not be forgiven. If you spend your life hating God, rejecting God, then in the end, God will reject you. And the Bible's very clear about that. This isn't a revival meeting where I'm going to ask people to put their hands up or come to the front if you want to accept Jesus. But there is a severity to it. There is a sense in which God calls us to decision. He calls us to repent not just of the bad things we've done, but to repent of our opposition, to repent of the fact that in so many subtle ways we were born hating God, pushing him away, and only wanting to follow ourselves. And again, if that's your life, and if that's what happens in your death, there's nothing you can do. The afterlife doesn't hold anything for you. And you need to know that. What you need is you need Christ. The opposition isn't worth it. It might seem to be okay here on this earth, but there's a whole eternity waiting for you, and it's just not worth it. On the other side, if you are a Christian, what it means for you is this. It means that there's no sin that will pull you away from Jesus. I think this passage scares us because it makes it seem like there's some mysterious thing that, whether it's knowing or unknowing, maybe one day I could possibly stumble into it and, oh my gosh, what if I did? I think the Bible's clear again and again that nothing can separate. Paul says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate you from the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think even though we hear that, we don't always believe it. It doesn't seem true to us. The reason why it is because of this. The Bible says that you are saved by grace through faith, and it is not because of your own works. If you were saved because of your works, then you could lose your salvation because of your works, right? Does that make sense? If God saves you because of something that you did, you could stop doing it. You could do something that's opposite of that, and God could pull the rug out from you and say, sorry, that was the deal. This is why I saved you. This changed, so all conditions, contract is now revoked, and you're done. And I think that's one of the reasons why we fear. Because I think it's hard for us to believe that we are saved by grace. We want to think there's something good in us. We want to think that we were doing something good. We want to say that there's something about us or about what we were doing that inclined God to see us and to save us. But you see, if your salvation is by any type of works, if you add even one thing to your salvation that is your work, then you could always lose it. If you were saved purely by God's grace because of what God did for you in Jesus at the cross and through the resurrection, that will never change. And as a Christian, it means that you never have to fear. There is nothing so good or so bad that will change God's relationship with you. You cannot do anything so good that it will cause him to love you more, and you can never do anything so bad that it will cause him to stop loving you. And the reason why is grace. Grace isn't sexy because you talk about it, and it's not me, it's God, but it's powerful. It means that if I've been saved by God's grace, and God doesn't change, then none of that will ever change. And you see, we need that kind of rooting. Sometimes I think one of the ways that Satan works is he whispers in our ear, and he tries to tell us that the things that God has promised aren't really true, but they are. Why do we need to know that there is no unforgivable sin in that sense? We need to know it because that's the power of the cross. Our salvation was not us, and at the cross, Jesus did it all. One of my favorite sayings on the cross, and maybe when we get close to Easter, we'll do a little study of this. One of my favorite sayings on the cross is Jesus is up there, and as he's breathing his last breath, he says, "It is finished." I think for a lot of people, they think that's Jesus saying, "I can feel my life slipping away. I'm done." That's not what he's saying. As Jesus feels his life slipping away, he actually doesn't even feel it slipping away. Jesus gives his life away, he knows that in his death, everything that he was working for is now finally accomplished. And so with his last breath, what does he say? "That's finished. Everything I need to do to hold you in my arms is now done." And when you really believe that, when you really believe that Jesus did everything for you, when you really believe that everything was in his hands and not your hands, it doesn't make you abuse grace. It doesn't make you say, ha, I can do whatever I want. I'll live however I want. If there's nothing unforgivable, I'll do it all even though I'm a Christian and I'll still have heaven at the end. No. If you really believe that Jesus saying it is finished was him securing your salvation and there's nothing that you could do to lose it, that you will always be in his hands, you know what it makes you do? It makes you love him more. It doesn't make you want to run out and do terrible things because you're scot-free, you're a diplomat, and you're immune to all those things. No. When you realize that Jesus won it for you completely at the cross, it makes you say, Lord, even the love that I have for you is not enough. And in wanting to love him more, you find yourself living better and not worse. That's why you need to know. That's why I need to know. And that's why we need to pray. Let's pray together.